Well, welcome to the house of the Lord. It's good to see you here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. And visitor and member alike, we invite you to fill out the friendship pad on the left-hand side of your pew. We'll have a record of your visit. But we want you to know we're delighted to have you here. And also pay attention in your bulletin to pages 10 and 11 for the seasonal things that are coming up, including the Arts Festival and other things, very important things to note. Let's stand together now for the reading of the Word of God. We are on the theme this fall of the phenomenon of Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. And we're looking at the various features of it. And today we expressly are interested in the role of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, the divine Spirit, and His operation in the Scriptures. Let's read now first from the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And then the words of Jesus to His disciples in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And then Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those that love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last Sunday we tried to impress upon our hearts the understanding of what it means for a Bible book to be canonical or in the canon. The canon, of course, is a little reed. It's a measurement. It's the standard. And so we took a look at the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament to see upon what basis they might be regarded as the Word of God. And my principal point was, in both instances, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are received from God. No counsel in either case decided definitively before the fact which scriptures, which writings would be included in the canon and which were not. An incredible phenomenon, the phenomenon of Holy Scripture. The fact that God, the transcendent God Almighty, the God who is shrouded in light and hidden, has pulled back the curtain and revealed Himself. And He's revealed Himself in Word, in scripturated, written Word. And we saw that the basis of this acceptance of the Scripture was the conviction in the hearts of men and women historically, going all the way back to the ancient days, that these writings were the very voice of God. And we looked at the aspects a little bit of inspiration, how that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were seen to be inspired of God and coming from God because of the nature of God's communication to Moses. It's described metaphorically, but but the import is obvious. God spoke to Moses face to face. And then we saw the second great division of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the law, and then the prophets. In the prophets, we see that the level of inspiration was strong in that God said to Jeremiah and Isaiah as well, He said, I have put my words in thy mouth. The inspiration is words, verbal inspiration. God making himself known expressly in the language of humanity. And then we saw the third great portion of the Old Testament. And I delineated last week which books they were, and I don't want to do that. I think you pretty well know that. But the third great division is the writings, the sacred writings, principally the five books of the Psalms, and then also the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, and books of that sort, as well as some small stories like Ruth and some of the others. This third remaining section of Scripture was seen that the inspiration of God was upon the writers in that He impressed their souls, and they were sages, such as Solomon and the men of wisdom. They were men who were worshipers, such as David and the men of the Psalms. And they were statesmen, such as Mordecai, writing the book of Esther, and perhaps even we see Daniel, a great statesman. By the way, you know, Daniel was included in the writings, not in the prophets. It's kind of an interesting take when it comes to the hermeneutics of the book of Daniel, when it comes time to interpret it. So those three great divisions were ratified by Christ. We saw that Christ himself certified and put his authority and his approval upon that traditional body of Scripture, which was 22 books. We have 39 books in the English delineation of them. Jesus put his approval upon the law, the prophets, and the writing. All. And John, in his gospel, summarizes it very well, very early in chapter 2, verse 22, when he says, the disciples believed the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, and the words which Jesus spoke, that's the New Testament. And so there we have the New Testament. The New Testament comes to us with its authority of apostolic witness. If the Old Testament scriptures bear their authority because of prophetic oracle, the New Testament comes to us in its authority as apostolic witness. That is, the disciples, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, the 27 little documents of the New Testament, were written by men who were the apostles of Jesus or in direct connection and association with an apostle, such as Luke, who was a close associate of Paul. And we find Mark, a close associate of both Paul and Peter, and one of the men who witnessed the very Christ with his own eyes as a very, very young man. So we find that the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, gave their verification and their testimony of what Jesus said, his words, and what he did, his actions. And they bear their authority. And we looked at it kind of briefly historically, how that the early church fathers and all the way through to the mid of the 4th century, several hundred years, over and over, it was these 27 books that were received. And it was long after they were recognized as the standard scriptures of the New Testament did the Council of Nicaea and other councils then begin to affirm them. So it's an interesting thing. It is intuitive. It is, in a sense, subjective that somehow this body of literature comes to us and humanity, and it is received as the words of God, and then eventually, of course, verified and used over and over and ratified time and time again. Now, I know around the edges, and this is one of my favorite subjects, I'm going to stay off of it this morning, but around the edges there are a few debates about some books here and there being included, and then there is a wider debate about certain books that were not included. But be assured that these are marginal debates simply because they're marginal debates. By and large, for the most part, on the whole, what we have in the scriptures of our Bible are the canonical books. Now, what about this subjective element? We just touched on it last week. What is this notion within our noggins that affirm to us and satisfy us, as it did the men throughout church history and all the way back to Abraham and to Noah and to Adam, and that God speaks and that we hear His voice and it's authenticated to us? Technically, the scholars call this the self-attestation of Scripture. Scripture is self-attesting. It testifies to its own self. Some have argued this is circular reasoning, but I'll tell you this. It's beyond self-attesting. The reason the Scriptures are self-attesting, a term you won't find in our confessional statements, is because they are Spirit-attested. That's the key thing. It is the Spirit of God who inspired the Scriptures in the first place, works in the hearts of hearers, works in the hearts of humanity to verify and to authenticate and to attest to the truthfulness and the inspiration and the faithfulness and the usefulness of the Scriptures. I have a skeptical mind, an unbelieving heart, and a darkened and depraved soul. And I will confess to you that I have doubted my whole life whether the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even as a child, I remember studying and memorizing Scripture and thinking, is this really the Word of God? And I thought that way in high school and in college and seminary and graduate school and everywhere else. There's been moments and times, how do we know? And as interest in apologetics and conversation with others, I wonder, how can I prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt and convince the skeptic and take the unbeliever and show him that the Bible is the light of the countenance of God and the Word of God? And I'll be honest with you, it's frustrating. I don't know, perhaps y'all have not doubted that much, but I have. Let me tell you what's happened. Those doubts are there when I am sitting in solitude with nothing before me but my own vain, shallow, and empty thoughts, my own reasoning, my own capacities. I've learned over the years that all I need to do to deal with that doubt and that skepticism is just open the Bible and read a few verses. Even the Proverbs, you know, even the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, you know, Judges. Just open the Bible and I don't read long and I don't read far. And I don't read too deeply until my soul just said, this is the voice of God. You say, Ron, that's not enough for me. I've got to have more proof than that. Well, that's why we have the great cloud of witnesses. That's why we have the host of history all around us from the ancient days all the way through the 20 centuries of church history. 20 centuries of church history. Up until the day we have the testimony of the believing heart, the regenerated and renewed and the enlightened mind telling us over and over that this is the words of the Bible. I've preached out of the hymn book before, and I'd like to preach out of the Bible most of the time, but this morning I'm going to preach out of the Confession of Faith. Now, you know this, of course, is our summary and our understanding of what the Bible truly teaches.
But let me just read a couple of paragraphs from chapter 1, which is the chapter on the Word of God, and see if it doesn't sort of concisely and precisely tell us what we've been talking about. Chapter 1, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church. That's a significant statement. By the way, the precision means to cut beforehand. And that's exactly what the writers of the confession did. That's why we value it so highly, is that that little statement right there goes against the whole notion of canonicity that's held by the Roman Catholic Church. In this particular Reformed Confession of Faith, it says it depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. That's the inspiration. And therefore it is to be received. The Word of God is to be received. It's not something that's produced by man. Well, there is the human element in the authorship of Scripture. Please understand that. Isaiah couldn't write any other way than the way Isaiah would write if he was writing. The only way Paul knew how to write was the way he wrote when he wrote. And the Bible says the Spirit of God bore these men along, like on a ship going from one place to the other, so that when they got to where they were going, it was the Word of God. But the whole time they're on the ship, they're walking around on the ship, they have all the ambiance of the ship, they have all the features of the ship. It's distinctly the ship, but it gets to where it's going, and that is when what got written is the Word of God. Let me back to the reading. Therefore, it is received because it is the Word of God. One of the capacities to think straight is to understand the difference between cause and effect. And there it's spelled out very clearly. It is received because it is the Word of God. And then the next paragraph lists some features of Scripture, which each one is a lecture within itself, because these are all very true about the Scriptures. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. We certainly can. As I mentioned, all the fathers of the church, all of the early apologists, Justin Martyr, and all had their testimony and their word that the New Testament corpus, the 27 documents, are the canon of Scripture. And we have the witness and the testimony of the cloud of witnesses, as I mentioned. We may admire and highly esteem it because of the heavenliness of the matter. The Scriptures speak of divine things, of things that are not part of human experience altogether. They give us a glimpse into the eternity and the other world, the heavenliness of the matter. As one man said years ago, man could have not written the Scriptures if he could. Just would not have written that sort of thing. The efficacy of the doctrine. Clear doctrine, teaching, practical living. One of the great things about the Old Testament is it tells us how to live. Old Testament wisdom is very practical in its application. It's not a spirituality that escapes the realities of life. It is a spirituality that pushes you back into the realities of life. The majesty of the style, a wide variety. The Hebrew prophets, and a large portion of the Old Testament, is written in poetic form with various features of Hebrew poetry. Beautiful stylistic writing. The unity of all its parts. The Bible testifies to one singular person, the triune God, with one singular purpose. with one singular people. And on you go. One of the most amusing things that I've ever done is to read. I read liberal scholarship more than I read conservative scholarship. I kind of know what conservatives believe. I am one. So I read what the liberals believe. And I read the critical scholarship. And I love this stuff, especially the 19th century boys who've been completely kicked around by the 20th century boys studying the Bible. And now we're moving into an era when more and more, every time they turn over a stone, it verifies the truthfulness of Scripture, the historical accuracy, the scientific compatibility with truth, genuine science, not science falsely so-called, according to Paul. But I'm always amused at how they try to say, well, Paul says this, but contradicting Paul over here is Peter, and this are the differences between Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of the different conflicts. And it seems to me that these all easily are resolved and intellectually are not that big of a stumbling block to a person who is willing to open his or her mind and inquire, what saith the Lord? The purpose of the whole, which is to give glory to God. The full revelation it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Just one feature of salvation is understanding what it means to be a sinner. What God says about our condition in sin, our fallen condition. I don't think humanity would have written that book if they'd have been able to. Because I don't think there's very many people that would have given us that perspective on human depravity, the pride of man, and the blindness to his own condition would not have allowed an uninspired man to tell us much about sin. I don't think an uninspired man could have ever understood the justice and the mercy of God, and seeing mercy kiss justice in the cross of Christ. I think the matter is beyond human invention and human originality. And many other incomparable features of Scripture and excellencies, the entire perfection thereof, these are all abundant evidence that the Holy Scripture is the Word of God. Yet, our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? This paragraph has gone on and on and on about the wonderful, sellable features of Scripture, all of which should convince the skeptic somewhat. But the full assurance and our full persuasion of the infallible truth of the Word of God and the divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. You bet that's subjective. You bet that's eternal. You bet that gets right down into the viscera of the soul. That's where God wants it to be. That's where God puts it. The Bible is not something we can just casually debate about academically. It is the very words of God that go into the soul. At creation, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the breath and the outbreathing and the expiration of God into His Word breathes into the human soul and brings it to life. That's the whole message of old Ezekiel out there in the valley of the dry bones. Prophesy to the bones, God said. Speak to them. Give them my word. What else will revive and vivify the soul but the Word of God, the breath of God speaking out? My wife told me last week I was way too teachery, but I just can't help but teach a little bit more. Give me about one minute and we're done. I'm going to read, just simply read, if I can help it, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, faith in life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary logic may be shown from Scripture, to which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Without too much comment on that, I'd like to just make one little comment about the inferences of Scripture, that which may be learned by good and necessary logic. I think we're in a period of time, intellectually, in our country at least, if not in the world, where we have lost a science of logic. People now are visually affected, they are intuitively thinking, and they don't understand logic. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts also wrote a book on logic, which was the textbook at Oxford for about a century and a half. And that needs to be studied by certainly people that want to understand the whole notion of language and logic and comprehension and conception and all sorts of things of inference and all of that. And we've lost that, I think, in many ways in our school systems. We have not studied that carefully. And so we're seeing a widespread misinterpretation of Scripture, and we're seeing things in our society where there is a kind of a symbol moving beyond sense. Enough said there. Let me move on. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. If you doubt the Scripture, if you question, if your mind and heart just can't really bring you to the point where you believe the very words of the Bible, I can't help you. I can roll out every argument that I can think of, and I can point you to some excellent works on it, such as Gildenhuy's standard on canonicity, B.B. Warfield on inspiration and revelation, Machen on Thy Word is Truth. Pretty good stuff to help you understand and be convinced the Bible is the Word of God. But I'm not sure they can help you. I think the only way you're going to be helped is have the Spirit of God convince you in your own heart. And if you don't have Christ, if you've not come to Christ and trusted Him and placed your faith in Him and are following Him and obeying Him and repentant before Him and pleading His blood for your atoning salvation, if you've not come to Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in Romans that those that do not have Christ do not have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you have no one to impel you and to convince you and to persuade you of the truthfulness of Scripture. So if you're just wholesale, absolute skeptical, and even unbelieving this morning, it could be that you've not taken the first step. The first step is to come to Christ, that He might give you the gift of His divine Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And then let the Spirit go to work and see how your perspective might change.